I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. It's a strange grouping of texts today. It's not how we normally do it. Normally grabbing the next chunk and just dealing with it sort of on its own terms in order. Just a little different today as we arrive to this great chapter 11. Let me say a few words first, set up the table for Hebrews 11, and then also explain why this morning's a little different and what we're doing. Chapter 11 of Hebrews is really a remarkable chapter. It's one of the great chapters of the Bible, in fact, to be sure. Some of you probably know it as the Hall of Faith or the Faith Hall of Fame. And it's often entitled in study Bibles and so forth, The Heroes Who Endured by Faith. For good reason, Hebrews 11 has been much loved by many generations of Christians. It's just one of those chapters that people will list for you if you ask them what's your favorite chapter in the Bible. No question, Hebrews 11 would be in the top five or six across the board. The encouraging examples of fellow believers' faithful endurance throughout this most broad sweep of Old Testament history, these examples have helped to steel the spines of God's people as they have sought to press on faithfully in the midst of trials and sufferings and persecutions, by God's grace, of course, and in the strength He provides, holding on to Christ through difficulties, treasuring Christ when earthly treasures are stripped away. There may, in fact, not be a better example of how God uses His word as a means to feed and then strengthen His sheep for the day of trouble. There may not be a better example of how He does that than Hebrews 11. This chapter is the work of a master teacher, loving pastor and friend, who is rightly convinced that the eternal fate of his readers hinges on whether or not they possess the kind of faith, which is real faith, that will persevere to the end and forever. If they are to enter into eternal life with God, the author knows that it will be through God-wrought, real faith, the kind that holds on to Jesus Christ today, tomorrow, and the next day, to the end, and forever. We saw this concern of his in the verses that immediately precede chapter 11, verses that are really intimately connected to chapter 11, and in fact introduce chapter 11. It's Hebrews 10, 36 through 39, which I'll read here for you. For you have need of endurance, he's writing to these professing Christians, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. Jesus is coming. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. But we are of those who have faith. Therefore, thereby preserve their souls. And so what does this faith look like? Give us some help here, author of Hebrews. And that's precisely what the author does do for his original hearers and then, of course, for us today. The chapter, Hebrews 11, is a carefully constructed and well-defined unit within the whole letter. So it sort of can stand on its own, but it certainly has a context. It's written precisely to highlight and to illustrate the author's call to faith, that is, to persevering faith, which looks always to the faithful God who will keep his promises to his own. That's what all true faith does. And then its possessors live in a certain way. And in chapter 11 illustrates this. The chapter is bound by two bookends, verses 1 and 2 and verses 39 and 40. And in between the bookends, then, is the famous stuff. True faith is then illustrated several times. That is, we are shown what faith looks like, what faith does. And then a therefore conclusion, therefore, follows it all as chapter 11 really pours over into the first two verses of chapter 12. So here's what we're going to do this morning. This is the explanation for why we're reading what we're reading, why there's that long list of texts under there, kind of strange. We're going to read those two bookends. That is, the first two verses, we'll add the third, and then the last two verses. And then finally, we're going to read the conclusion the author comes to that spills over into chapter 12, those first two verses. Then we'll pray, and then we're going to do a flyover sermon today, as opposed to a verse-by-verse thing. And we're going to do that in a certain kind of way. And here's my reasoning. I may not need to do this, but I'll say it anyways, and then we'll read the text and pray. I want to try, and this is the motivation for doing it this way, having a flyover sermon before we go verse by verse starting next week. I want to try to help us to get the most help possible from this chapter, to be able to best utilize it beyond just what you're probably normally used to, which I think is a barrier to that to some degree. That is, to just treat it as the heroes of the faith story time. There's far more here than that, than to just go through the stories kind of divorced from the context and what the author's trying to do. The context is important. The underlying and overarching logic is really important to why he picks who he picks and the order and all of that. And to that point, which gets us specifically to what we're doing this morning, if we were to treat this chapter in that basic heroes of the faith sort of way, more or less detached from the flow of the argument, and essentially, and I think, ripped from the context, we would, in fact, I think, be missing a few really big things. Some key themes that I think can be really helpful to us Christians, which are there on the page, that we'd miss if we just jumped into the stories. So we'll explore those themes and headers sort of underneath what amounted to that title up there, but I came up with the title on Wednesday, and so it is what it is. But I, on Friday, reversed the order and added one. So here's what it is now. And this is the flow of the sermon then. One story, one people, one faith, one Christ. One story, one people, one faith, one Christ. So let's read these texts now. The two bookends, beginning of chapter 11, end of chapter 11, and the spillover, first two verses in chapter 12. I hope I've somehow kept you with me thus far. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And in between now, by faith, 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 24 times. Verse 39, so we're jumping over all that this week. And all of these people, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Verse 1, chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray again. Father, would you please come and help now, smooth out rough spots and make things clear that are unclear here in the words, the manuscript. Father, help me to be clear and help me to get out of the way and point to your Son, that what would be seen here and known here would be you through your word, and that by your Spirit, people would be these people, your people here would be changed. Make Christ clear to us and help us to understand more and more about your will and your purposes and your plan and your ways. We eagerly ask for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. So, one story, one people, one faith, one Christ. We start with the first one. One story. So I wonder, as you've thought about this hall of faith now and again, I imagine if you've been a Christian for far too long, you were familiar with Hebrews chapter 11, and it's come up at least in Sunday school when you were a kid, or just for whatever reason. Maybe it's even precious to you after so many years. But I wonder, as you've thought about it, this hall of faith, if you've noticed that the chapter has a progression. A progression, that is, a chronology to it, you know? Yes, the chapter is principally about the nature of faith and then illustrating it, but if we were to think that is all that is being communicated and taught in this great chapter, we'd be missing out on an awful lot of great stuff. Look at the chronology of the chapter with me. All that means is this sweep of history in order. In order. When things actually occurred, you follow them in order. That's chronology. What history, by the way? It's not just that the author points to individuals who exhibited God-wrought and therefore genuine and persevering faith. He's placing them, as he picks them and puts them in his chapter, he's placing them within the story of redemption itself. The author is drawing attention all along to the salvation historical events themselves, in order. So the author picks and chooses the faithful ones and places them within their historical context, and in so doing, the author is providing for his readers an outline of the one story, the one redemptive plan and purpose of God, advancing through the age of promise until at last in Jesus Christ, the age of fulfillment begins. So in verse 2, chapter 11, the author draws our attention back to the beginning when the people of old walked the earth. And of course, he's referring to the first faithful ones, the first men and women to trust in the deliverance-promising God, the one God, the creator of all things. And then in verse 3, the author draws our attention back to the creation itself, teaching us that from the first moments that real faith existed in one of God's chosen ones, it was by faith that the people of God understood that the universe was created by the Word of God, that what exists, all of what we experience and see in this world, is not pre-existent, but came into being out of nothing. In fact, came into being when the unseen Word of God was uttered and all came to be. The people of faith from the beginning knew this. And did you notice, by the way, that all believers are there represented in verse 3? By faith, we. We'll come back to that. And then from verse 4 all the way through verse 38, We move from Abel in Genesis chapter 4 through Noah and the flood in Genesis 5, then to Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 12, then to Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph through the end of Genesis, then Moses and the Israelites in Egypt and the great Exodus through the book of Exodus, then Rahab, representing the time of the spies and the taking of the promised land. Isn't that an interesting choice to represent all of them? That whole period, he picks Rahab. An interesting choice. Then on to the time of the judges, mentioning Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. Then the time of the kings and prophets with David and Samuel representing. What the author has done is offer a sweeping presentation of the one story of God's saving purposes in and for his creation. And he's not done there. In his conclusion, in chapter 12, the first two verses, the author takes us to the cross of Christ, Jesus himself being the founder and perfecter of our faith, risen from the dead, and now reigning at the right hand of the throne of God the Father. And there's more. He hasn't left us out in 2012. He hasn't forgotten about believers between the resurrection of Christ and the second coming of Christ. There we are, all who truly believe, part of the one story in verses 39 and 40. Chapter 11. And all these, though commended through their faith, all the old ones, the ancient ones, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us later ones, they should not be made perfect yet. What this means is that all who believe after the cross and resurrection of Christ, together with all those who believed before the Christ appeared, one day will inherit the promises of God together. That is, the final consummation of all that God is for his people in Christ will not occur until all of the people of God are gathered up. Then will the something better and the being made perfect happen, but not until then. And now this takes us, leads right into our second big theme in this section. So I had one story, and of course, what we've already begun to see is that there's one people. There's one people of God. It's not just one story, it's one people. I wonder if I can convey to you how important this is to the author, and how important it is meant to be to all who believe, who read this letter and chapter. I don't know, but it's ultimately, obviously, up to the Lord to impress it upon you. The people who are referred to by name in this chapter differed from one another in terms of time, race, skin color, sex, reputation. But the fundamental assertion about them is that they were all one people, one family. But if we were to look on them all back there in their various places in history as one people, apart from all who believe since and believe today and all who will believe one day, we'd be missing one of the great lessons in this great chapter, and it's this. We who believe are in this one people. And where are we in this chapter, in the text? I sort of pointed before already, but in verse 3, again, there we are. All who by God's grace believe, depending on Christ. He writes there in verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God? Do you believe? Are you a follower of Christ, abiding with Him, depending on Him for salvation? Then you're in that we. And in verses 39 and 40, I've said it, but here, there we are again. All who believe, included in this one great group, this one great people, who by God's grace, in spite of their differences of time, race, sex, reputation, there they are gathered up together in this one great story. And again, verse 39 and 40, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better. There we are, for us, that apart from us, those ancient ones should not get to the end of the inheriting of the fullness of the promises. And then in the conclusion of chapter 11, which spills into the first two verses of chapter 12, there we are again, we who believe. Therefore, since we are surrounded, so he doesn't have this conception of us standing in 2012, looking back into history at these separate, distant stories about people that we're just supposed to get moral lessons from. He sees all believers surrounded by these people. We're in the midst of them. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also, right, like they did, let us also like them, with them, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run, like they did, with endurance, the race that is set before us, like they did, the race that was set before them, looking to Jesus, and so on. So it's not merely that we are to look back on these previous people of faith and sort of view them as good character stories from which we can learn and that we are to just imitate. Well, that's true. But that approach, left to itself, is prone to being far more distant and disconnected than the author intends for his hearers and readers to feel. He wants them to feel surrounded by their family as they read through this chapter. We're not just looking back on a bunch of stories. Again, we're looking back on one story. And if there would be one thing that could help change how you view the Old Testament, that's our story. We're not disconnected observers looking to benefit from moral stories about disconnected folks in sandals and so forth. Stories that we think about maybe can just get us to make better decisions and maybe just get through the day. No, that's not enough. For we who believe, these are our family members. This is our family. We are being called in Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, to conceive of ourselves as surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. We are called to conceive of ourselves there as joining with them in the same fight, exhibiting the very same faith, looking to the very same reward from the very same God, all from within the very same story about God's one household. All of this by God's grace and for His glory and our joy in Him. This is fundamentally different than just reading it for moral help and fun stories to put on the, whatever that board was, a felt board, remember? That's fine and good, but don't stop there. Like the patriarchs and all the men and women in Hebrews 11, and perhaps tens and hundreds, I don't know, millions more. Who knows how many truly believed throughout all of the ages? We just don't know. We too are pilgrims and strangers in this world. Our home is not here. We, along with them, must be people verse 38. So just picking some things. We're going to go through these in the coming weeks, every single verse. But we too are supposed to be people of whom the world was not worthy. And of whom, verse 16, God is not ashamed to be called their God because of the way they trust Him and hope in Him. So there is a unity amongst all of the true people of God, all who by His grace have been born again by His regenerating power and then indwelt by His Spirit, who then repent and believe, abiding with Christ forever. There is a unity across the sea of time, across millennia, across oceans and mountain ranges and languages and cultures. Even, this is harder for some, even across that divide between the Old and New Testaments. There is one people of God. The people of God are one because God is one. And there is but one gospel, and there is one Savior. You know, one name under heaven and on the earth by which men must be saved, Jesus Christ. So take heart then, Christian. Something Hebrews 11 might do for you is encourage you to learn from your family members in the first two-thirds of the book. Their stories, their victories, their failures, but most of all, their faith is here on display for you to learn from and to emulate. And we are to join alongside them. There's a sense in which we're called to take our place in the hall of faith. One story, one people, and now with these first two big themes in place, sort of as background and context, we can narrow down our focus to what is the main theme of the chapter. And there's no question that this is the main theme of this chapter. Faith. Faith. So one story, one people, this third one, one faith. There is one faith, just one. How offensive is this? Just one that is savingly connected to God. That is savingly connected to the Messiah promising God, who for us is the Messiah delivering God. Connected to God forever through the Messiah, through Christ Jesus. One story, one people, all of whom possess one faith. This is John Owen, the Puritan. Quote, "It is faith alone which, from the beginning of the world, in all ages, under all dispensations of divine grace, hath been the only principle in the church of living unto God, of obtaining the promises, of inheriting life eternal, and doth," it's from 1600s, "and doth continues so to be unto the consummation of all things. Spiritual life is by faith, and so is victory, and perseverance, and salvation. So they were from the beginning." End quote. So we'll look at Hebrews 11:1 now, and how it sets up the rest of the chapter. And we'll look at two things that we're told here and throughout the chapter, and we'll have weeks to flesh it out, about saving faith. Two things that we're told here about saving faith. Let me list them, and then we'll look at them one at a time. One, the nature of true God-wrought faith. The nature of faith. Second, the activity of faith, or what faith does. So first, the nature of true God-wrought faith. Let's read that verse again. Verse 1, chapter 11. Look there with me. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. Now, this is a famous verse, isn't it? And I had the opportunity this week to consider whether or not we might just simply say this is the definition of faith. And where I landed is that it's not. There's some truth to that, that this is the definition of faith. And the reason you'd think that is because it says faith is. Faith is. So when something comes after the is, well, then it's, that's what that is. Well, it is. But is that all it is? You must know that this verse is not an exhaustive definition of saving faith. If only for the simple reason that it doesn't mention the object of saving faith. Christ. And his death and resurrection and so forth. But in addition to that first lack, it also doesn't mention repentance. Apart from which, there is no such thing as saving faith. So this isn't all that real faith is. It just is this. It highlights the essential nature of faith that the author is highlighting. It's a crucial piece of what faith is. But this isn't all it is. So it's not a comprehensive definition of saving faith, but it is incredibly helpful in understanding the true nature of saving faith and what it is to work in the lives of those who by God's grace possess it. What the author has given us is a description of faith which gets at faith's trajectory, faith's focus, its essential nature. It helps us grow far past simple little nothings that have no content and are really no help at all, such as, you just gotta believe. You just gotta have faith. What does that even mean? Those phrases are almost universally unhelpful because they don't tell us where to aim that faith. But worse, they leave faith in the realm of mere wishful thinking and totally miss the point of what real, saving, biblical, God-caused faith actually is. And this verse is incredibly helpful now. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, what does that mean? And because of the choices I made, and I'm fallible and so forth, I did not give myself the time to go into the translational debates that still go on today about how exactly to translate this verse. So I'm taking it today as it's translated in the ESV, just as I've read it, and with perhaps a comment or two later, which highlights the possible range of meaning. So that first phrase, faith is the assurance, or your translation might say substance, of things hoped for. Faith is the assurance or substance of things hoped for. The point is that faith lays hold of something that is really there. Faith lays hold of the sure promises of God as something substantial, which they are. That is real, foundational. And so if it's translated assurance, that's more from the subjective side as you experience it. You have assurance because that. If it's translated faith is the substance, that's coming at it from the other direction, and you're to experience it as solid ground, as substantial. It could be translated either way, and it's making the same point. That second phrase, there's a lot more to it than that, by the way. That's not the least of it. The second phrase is this. right? Faith is the conviction of things not seen. The point is that those who possess this faith are certain, even though we do not yet possess the rewards in full, we're certain that we'll have them. The fulfillment of the promises, that is, the final resurrection, final salvation, a new heaven and a new earth, rest with God forever, together with Christ, on and on, the promises. The fulfillment of these promises is not yet fully ours, is it? But their proof and our conviction of them are realized through faith, which is given and sustained by the God who also made the promises. We cannot yet see them with our physical eyes, but with our spiritual eyes, the eyes awakened by God, the eyes of our hearts, having been born again, that's an entirely different thing. So I happen to think then that the two halves of Hebrews 11, 1 are parallel, meaning essentially the same thing for the purpose of emphasis. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the assurance of things that are in the future. The conviction of things that are in the future. They'll be real because of who made the promises. So this is how real faith functions. It makes real to us, that is, God makes real to us through it and gives us possession of things that are hoped for still to a great degree. And the basis for the certainty is the object of the faith, God Himself in Christ. Here's another way to put this, and I get this sentence from John Piper. It's a short sentence, but I couldn't switch it or change it, so I had to give him credit. Faith looks forward to grace promised in the future. Faith looks forward to grace promised in the future and feels hopeful. This is by God's grace. That's the quote. Faith looks forward to grace promised in the future and feels hopeful. True faith looks into the future, knowing that God's grace is certain, that He will surely make good on His promises because of who He is and based on what He has already done. And this is hope. It's not hope against hope. It's not hope like hoping it doesn't rain this afternoon. It's a sure hope, like an anchor for the soul. It's like the unseen spiritual world through the new birth experienced by faith. It's like the unseen spiritual world has dropped anchor in the believer's soul, anchored into heaven itself, the throne room of God. This gives faith a sure footing, a certain substance, a full assurance, and deep conviction for the one who, by God's grace, has it. Now, that's the nature of faith, and that's, right, that's inadequate, but that's as much as we can do today. The second thing that Hebrews 11 tells us about, and then going into the rest of the chapter, is the activity of true faith, or what faith does. So if it's real, if it's growing and becoming more robust, and then it's going to do certain things. Rather, the person possessing it is going to feel certain ways and act certain ways. The author wants us to know this because the people he's writing to are faced with a hard decision whether they're going to buckle under increased persecution or not. So if their faith is real, then it's going to do a certain thing. It's going to cling to Christ at the very least, and it's going to take great losses because it has the treasure. Faith, real faith, ventures out in obedience to all that God has commanded, no matter the cost. This is the point then. This is clearly the point of the rest of the chapter 11. And the repeated phrase, by faith, by faith, by faith, or that is, through believing. Each instance followed by some radical act of obedience. Like Noah, believing that there would be a flood with no other evidence than the Word of God. Faith does stuff like that. Like Abraham, dwelling as a pilgrim long years on end because he joyfully held his citizenship, not where he was wandering, but in the city to come. You see, that's looking forward to future grace, God's grace in the future, and feeling hope that fuels loss and risk. Like Moses going down in such worldly weakness, right? What hope did he have from a worldly perspective of getting Pharaoh to change anything or even to get to talk to Pharaoh? But he went to demand that Pharaoh let his people go. Faith does stuff like that when it has to. This is what faith does. Those who possess it display a confidence in God, a trust in God that translates in small ways and small decisions and then big ones. It translates into obedient action in spite of the contrary testimony of the world, or even of the whole world, or even of those friends whose opinion you treasure the most, or your parents. Jesus came with a sword. Sometimes he uses it. The martyr Jim Elliot once put it, and this is a famous quote, right? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And so these great saints, which are really no different than saints today in the most crucial way, gave it up because of what they had, because of their sure hope about God's promises that he'd give it in the future. This is the essence of faith. And so true believers learn to joyfully lose their worldly goods or be willing to do so if it means demonstrating how much of a treasure they have in God through Christ. This is the faith that God gives to his own, grows in his own, and this is then the faith that God commends, chapter 11 tells us. He says that he is not ashamed to be called these people's God. Lord, increase our faith. And this is the faith that the author of Hebrews will describe again and again as we consider his words in chapter 11 over the next few weeks. But I don't want to lose any of this context. But before we close for this morning, there's one more step, a little more brief, which will not be a surprise to you since I've announced it and said it like 6 times. One story, one people, one faith, one Christ. Isn't that the foundation of it? The center of it? Let's read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12 again. This time looking for that piece. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There it is. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is, in that verse 2 there, two things which are crucial for us. He is first the perfect model of what the author of Hebrews is illustrating. Jesus' endurance of the cross and its shame is presented as the supreme example of the essence of faith. I'm not saying he was the first Christian. He wasn't. But that in looking forward and trusting in the promises of his heavenly Father, and with joy enduring great loss, he's the perfect model. He's the forerunner, the trailblazer of our faith. He faced the cross then with assurance, conviction, a sure hope, because his eyes were fixed on his Father. You can't escape that fact as you go through the Gospels. He was strengthened then to obediently endure suffering, the cross, because of the joy set before him, which he knew would surely be his. And so we look to Jesus above all, the founder and perfecter of our faith. But that's not the best news at all. Boy, if we fell short now, this wouldn't be Christianity at all. Because he's not just the model of faith. He's the object of faith, isn't he? He is, in fact, the object of our faith and the one keeping the promises. He enacted the basis of the promises of God. He embodies them. He ensures them. He will bring them to pass. He is that promise. That is, all of God's promises are yes in him, in Christ. Jesus is the reward. That is to say, God is the reward. And isn't this what the author's been calling our attention to from the beginning? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Verse 1 of chapter 3, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. And on he goes. How firm a foundation then, ye saints of the Lord. We're about to sing this, I think. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. His word, his promises are as sure as is his existence, and as sure as the fact that he was raised from the dead. Look to Jesus. Cling to Christ. This is faith. And if it is there in you, take heart, for it is God who holds on to you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray that you would help us in the coming weeks as we go through this great chapter of your word, of this letter, to not lose sight of the big picture, but even so that we would be helped as we look to our family members of the past, and by your grace would be steeled for the day of trouble. I pray, Father, that you would minister to your people who are here today through your word and by your spirit, and if there are some here today who do not believe, who are in resistance to your word, that you would awaken them in a miracle of new birth, that they would repent and believe and come to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.